Romans chapter 11. Man, that was some beautiful tunes. That's for sure. And it made me think so much how grateful I am that that I've come to know Christ. I mean, really, those what those songs really did in my heart. You know, as I was listening to Amber's, I'm just so grateful. And I'm sure a lot of you are too. You know, those songs kind of, you know, just well up in you a lot of gratitude, because you know we know we don't deserve it, and the study that we're in is really all about this idea of grace. And receiving salvation by grace, not of works, not of man's works. And so me personally, I know I don't deserve salvation. I mean, when I first read the Bible when I was young, you know, when I was 17 and I was reading through it, I mean, my thoughts on the Bible, my first thoughts ever reading the Bible was, this God is totally different from me. That was my first thought. Was that he's like right, he's holy, he's perfect, and I'm anything but those things. And I saw an immediate separation between me and my own heart and the God of the Bible. And that was a guy who's unchurched, just reading through the Bible, you know, just kind of going through it from Genesis on, just reading through it. Those were the thoughts I had, was, man, God is huge and vast and beyond and full of wisdom and full of righteousness. And these words were coming up, and justice, and that there is a separation between him and me, and it's because of sin. It's because I miss the mark of him, and his attributes, his what the Bible calls his holiness. So it was really clear. And of course, I got to the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are there to show people. It's like an MRI machine. It's there to show you that you got a problem. That's why they're there in the Bible. Is that when I read those things, I thought, man, dude, I got a serious problem, you know, because if this is what God, holiness is like, or if this is what he as a judge would require of me, then I knew I was toast. You know, just as a, if I could say it, a pagan kid growing up in Southern California reading the Bible, that's what I was getting, is that if God is this holy God, he's, and there's a separation between me and him because of my sin, and it's, you know, that, and I looked at the Ten Commandments and I go, wow, you know, that shows me God's attributes or his holiness. And if he required that of me, then man, I just felt like there's no way I would ever be able to get into the kingdom. I certainly don't know the right things. I certainly am not born into a good godly heritage, you know, per se. You know, I didn't have a dad who took me and said, son, we're going to learn Bible verses today, you know. And so I wasn't raised in this religious home, per se. And I thought I had everything going against me. You know what I mean? I had nothing going for me. And the beautiful thing about what we're studying is Paul basically flips that totally around. And he says, no. He says, man, through the cross of Christ, it's all about God saves the ungodly. He saves people that are not good and not from the right lineage, that don't have the good religious background. You're saved by grace through faith. And that was not just, that's not just a New Testament concept. Paul's telling us that that's an Old Testament concept, and he quotes passages from the Old Testament, like from the book of Habakkuk, that says, the just shall live by faith. That it's always been that way. It's always been that way, that people were made right with God by trusting in God. which is great for a guy like me. Now, it's not good for the religious guy who thinks that he's right with God based on his good works or good behavior or righteous family or great heritage, godly heritage, or performing some ceremony, some ritual that he's done his whole life, that he finds that he is righteous because of those things. That person's kind of bummed at the writing of Paul and even Jesus. Because even when I got to the New Testament and I read the New Testament Gospels, what blew me away most was that here Jesus is talking to really religious people. You know, and they don't get it. They're just like absolutely dumbfounded by it. It's like going whoo, right over him. And the people that are coming to Jesus are people that the religious people look down upon. So there was a culture in Jesus' day where religious people, it was really hard for religious people to really come to real faith in God. And may I say, it's because the Bible tells us, it's because there's something in us, like a pride in us, that restricts us from saying, you know what, I'm saved not by works that I've done, but simply by the work that God's done on my behalf. There's a pride that kind of we wrestle with that as human beings, and we go, no, there's no way. There's no way I know I'm right by all my good deeds. I know I'm good because I worked hard, and obviously that's the way our life is, right? We work hard at something, we accomplish something, and we make a goal. I didn't mean soccer goal. But like we get to our goals, I should say. You know, but that's not how it is with Christianity. And so Jesus gives these crazy parables, right? Two people go up to the temple to pray. One a religious man, one a non-religious man, right? A tax collector. And one says, the religious man says, thank God I'm not like the tax collector over there. Thank God I have my heritage. Thank God I do my religious deeds. And then the tax collector goes up and beats his breast. It says he can't even look up to heaven. And it says all he says is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So he actually pleads with God for mercy. That's his thing. That's his prayer. It's just, Lord, I am dependent on your mercy on me. That's all I can do, is just be dependent on you to show mercy. Because he understood he didn't deserve it. And the crazy thing is Jesus blew people away, right? He said, hey, it was the guy who actually came down declared right before God was actually the tax collector. Was actually the guy who just said, have mercy on me. The religious man did not go down justified or declared right. And so it gives me an inclination that what is the best thing for human beings to do is really look for the mercy of God on them. But in order to do that, you have to believe that you don't deserve mercy. You have to believe that you deserve something far worse than mercy. And so Paul's been building this argument and this dialogue about God and his righteous judgment. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. And then I have some verses I want to point out to you to really get your heart to really go one way. I just want to pull your heart like in a direction tonight. I just want to get you and just kind of, you know, just yank you guys into a spiritual direction. And hopefully you get real uncomfortable. I hope you guys just go, ooh, I don't know if I like this. I don't know if I like God. I don't know if I'm into this. Because that's probably when I'm doing the right thing, is when I'm pulling you in that direction. Because if God's really God, then I should be a little uneasy with him. You know, I remember growing up hearing God as you understand him. Just however you want to, whatever God is to you, that's awesome. Whatever you want to believe, it's cool. You know, and I'd be like, oh yeah, that's awesome. I like that. But I'd make up my own thing. I'd just make up what I thought he could maybe be, what maybe she could be, maybe it could be, maybe, you know, maybe I'd read a book on something and go, hey, that maybe makes some sense. Maybe it's kind of like that. You know what I mean? And just kind of make things up as I go. You know what I mean? And there was no uncomfortable feeling in my life at all. I'd go do something and come back. And I wasn't uncomfortable at all. You know, about anything, any way I lived or anything I did, you know, it was great. And I go, oh yeah, my God's good. My God's real good. What's your God like, Bo? Well, he's like, you know, he's kind of like me. You know, he likes what I like. And man, he likes guitar. And man, he's really into music. And God loves to go out at night, man. That's what he does. I mean, he loves it. You know, and he's cool. He's love. He's love. That's it. God's love. And he just loves. That's all he does. He just loves. You know, because I love people. And he loves. And we just all love. And it made me feel good. But reading the Bible, man, was like, whoa. This God didn't care. Didn't care what I thought. He was still God. That's kind of how he comes off. It's like, I'm God whether you want to think so or not. And if you're uncomfortable with me, good. Because there's a big difference between me and you. And as I started reading the Bible, it made more sense to me. Like, if God's really God, man, shouldn't I be a little uncomfortable? Shouldn't I be a little bit like, I don't know. Like, man, I mean, God's ways are higher than my ways. The Bible says that. Now, when it says God's ways are higher than our ways, do you know what the context is of that section in Isaiah? I think it's Isaiah 55, but it's saying that God's ways of mercy are higher than my ways. Meaning God's ways of how he is merciful on people is much different than man's ways. So God is different in all ways, in his justice, in his wrath, in his love, and in his grace, and in his mercy, and all those ways he's different from me. And it certainly makes me a little uncomfortable. And even after being a Christian for 26 years, reading the Bible, parts of it make me a little uncomfortable. There's no doubt about it. I read it and I go, man, I don't know if I like that, God. I wrestle with it, and I wrestle with it. Give me faith to trust you. Give me faith to believe in you. Because if I don't believe in you, I'm going to believe in some other person, some other thing. I will make another idol, because that's what I do as a human being. I worship. And if I'm not worshiping the true and living God who's real and who makes me quite uncomfortable with who he is, and how he's revealed himself, then I'll find something else to worship. It might not be him, but I'll find something else to worship, because that's what we do. So this chapter will make you a little uncomfortable, I would imagine. So let's read the whole chapter together. Chapter 11. I say then, has God put away his people? And he's talking about Israel. Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David, King David, says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. But if by any means I provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them, sorry, I read that wrong, but that's what he's doing. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. And if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As for you, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, that they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For whom has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to who be glory forever. Amen. Wow. Did you guys get it? You guys are like, whoa, I don't know. There's a lot there. Chapter 11 is the last chapter of kind of a trifecta, if you will. 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. You really got to read those chapters together. It's so tough just to teach one chapter without going over chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. But we are gonna launch into that for sure. He says, I say then, go to verse 1, has God cast away his people? The question that Paul's getting is, so has God done away with Israel? Is God finished with Israel? I mean, Israel seems like they haven't come to a real faith in God. Like, what's been the big, has God just put them aside? We understand what you've already said in chapter 9 about Israel, and what you've said about that not all Israel is Israel, that true Israel is actually is those that trusted in the promise that was given to the descendants of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was those who believed in God by faith. And that's how they became saved, is always by faith. And in that sense, Abraham, Christianity wasn't something that was birthed by Jesus Christ. Christianity, salvation by grace through faith, is something that was taught throughout the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them found favor with God. For instance, Abraham was called out of a land that was filled with paganism. He was a pagan. He was not a Jewish man, right? And he was called by God. God called him. Did he have to call him? No, he did. God had favor on Abraham and called him. And Abraham, by faith, obeyed God. Noah. Noah, it says in the book of Genesis, that Noah found favor with God. And God's grace was upon him. Did God have to have favor on Noah? The answer is no. It's kind of radical to think about it, huh? From the biblical event of the flood, the entire world population was judged. Only a handful of people were not. And that is called grace. They were saved by grace. It was no works. They didn't do anything to deserve it. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve it, where he was either. Noah didn't either. Someone might say, and Paul's already argued this, but someone might say, well, isn't there unrighteousness with God? I mean, God seems to choose Abraham, and he seems to choose Noah, you know, and have favor on them and give them this favor of God, this grace of God. I mean, man, how about anybody else? I mean, is there injustice with God? And Paul says, certainly not. And then he goes, does the potter have the right to do what he will with the clay? Now, us humans take that argument and we go, what? Ugh, I don't know if I like that, man. That doesn't sound just at all. I mean, why doesn't God just save everybody? Why is his grace only for some? You know, things like that. That's how we look at it. But what I'm going to tell you is it's an unrighteous way of looking at it, because what we do is we think God is unjust. And if God was to be just, he would judge, everybody would receive no grace. See, that's the level we're at, is that no one deserves salvation. No one deserves favor from God. So when God has any favor at all, it's radical. And God is showing, exalting an attribute of him, his mercy on people. Does he have to do that? Absolutely not. Is he absolutely just to not do it? Absolutely just to not do it. God is absolutely just to not have mercy on anyone. And that goes against my pride big time. Because I go, man, no, God, there is good in me. There is good in me. I know there's some good in me. There is some reason why I need to be saved. There is some work I can do. There's something in me that produces some kind of salvation. And God goes, no, you don't understand the gap, man. You know, it's not like a judge judging people. You know, it's not like that. You know, I don't know what it's like. It's like me cutting a Kit Kat, you know what I mean, and eating it. It's like, I mean, there's such a difference between God and mankind. It's different. It's like, you know, it's like me looking at, I was saying, like me looking at candy. You know, like there's, candy's not even close to me. You know what I mean? Doesn't think like me, doesn't talk like me, doesn't have legs, doesn't walk. You know what I mean? And the Bible says God is not man. God doesn't think like you. It's like God is totally different in so many ways and in his completeness and in his holiness that it's hard for us to understand that. And because we don't understand that, we tend to think, oh God, you know, I don't think you're righteous. I don't think you're right in how you judge mankind or how you have some people that you've opened up their eyes to your wonderful, you've given them favor, but others you have not. We see an injustice with God. And what I'm saying is that comes from a foundation that Paul's trying to get at, is that it's because we're so rooted in this idea that we can be saved by some kind of work, that there's something good in us. And the Bible makes it clear that there's nothing good in our flesh that dwells. And the proof of that is that we're dying. Is that there is a decaying that's happening, not just with us, but Paul in Romans chapter 9 says it's not just us, but it's actually in the whole creation. that entropy is taking place. Everything is breaking down. But people still, his readers are still thinking about, hey, but has God cast away his people? Is God done away with Israel now? Is Israel just kaput? Now, there's a theology that teaches this, that Israel is done away with as far as God's plan. You know, God in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, anybody here has read it knows you can kind of redefine the Old Testament as the history of who? The Jews, right? I mean, it's not rocket science. You read through the Old Testament and you're going to go, this is pretty Jewish. This is all about the Hebrew people. You know, that's what you're going to get out of that. You know, but then, you know, the idea is that when Jesus came, who rejected Jesus? It was the Jewish people. The Jewish people rejected. So Paul's, you know, Paul's understanding that people are thinking like, man, has God rejected Israel? Has God, you know, has God put him aside? And then he says, certainly not. He says, for I'm a Jew. God's not done with the Jews, man. I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And God saved me. So God's certainly not done with them. And you know, you look at Paul's conversion, and it was a radical conversion. And it's weird, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in verse 15, it says something really cool. It says, you know, Christ died for sinners. And I love that. Chapter 1, verse 15. Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, in whom I am like the greatest of them, of sinners. And then he says, God did that to show it to be a pattern, that his salvation was to be a pattern. And sometimes I think of like, well, what kind of pattern? I mean, if you study the life of Paul, he was knocked off of a horse and a light came. It was radical. He had this crazy conversion. And it was just really radical. And a lot of us, you know, first, you know, don't have those kind of conversions where, you know, wow, all of a sudden we see Jesus and it's just radical like that. But it's interesting, but if you study the Old Testament and the prophecies concerning Israel in the latter days, like in Zechariah chapter 12, it says that they will look upon the one they have pierced and they will mourn as one mourns for, like a son's, you know, they will mourn and cry and realizing what they've done. And it's a crazy prophecy because, first of all, it says they will look upon the one they have pierced, which is a very interesting reference, right? To the cross, hundreds and hundreds of years before the cross. But it says one day the Israel will notice, will look upon him, and they will go through a conversion. And I tend to think that it might be just like the Apostle Paul, that that's what Paul was getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that his conversion was to be a pattern of Israel. Israel one day, the light will come on. And that's what he's getting at in this chapter. As we've read it, we've already kind of unveiled it. So Paul says that he is one reason that God is not, or one example that God is not done with Israel. Then in verse 2 he says, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And then he uses Elijah as his second example. He says, Elijah the prophet pleads against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. I mean, and that's what, Elijah was a prophet of the Old Testament. And he was an amazing prophet, awesome story. You guys should read the book latter 1 Kings and into early 2 Kings, and you'll get his life, and it's really cool. But there was a time where he basically cried out to God and said, God, I'm the only prophet. You know, I'm the only really guy who loves you. You know, and he kind of had this moment where he just thought, like, everybody else kind of sucks, you know, in Israel. They've gone away from you. And if you study, again, the Old Testament, you can rename the whole Old Testament, Israel sucks. I mean, that's what I did at 17. I mean, I remember writing in my Bible, Israel sucks, as the Old Testament, under the Old Testament. Because that's what it was. Israel just blew it and blew it and blew it. And God would do something awesome and radical, and they would just go, nope. And they would just be whores. They'd just play the whore, man, every time. They were like a woman who just was a whore, just sleeping with guys. And the husband's just like, oh, hey, I love you. You know, and the woman's just like, oh, yeah, I see you over there. Hold on, I'm going to go sleep with these girls over here. are these guys, sorry, girls maybe girls too. But Ezekiel doesn't allude to that though. But you guys get the picture though, man. They just go out and they just keep doing it over and over and over. And it's just crazy. You read it and you're just like, oh my gosh, you know. And so, but the divine response says to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. Meaning the point is that there were people in Israel in Elijah's day who were not blinded to the truth, did not know the truth, but that there were true, faithful people trusting in the promises of God. They relied on the promises of God. They trusted. They weren't looking at their own righteousness through their own works for salvation. Right? Like so many people in the church today that look at their own righteousness. Oh, I go to church. I'm a good person. You know, I'm good. I'm pretty good. That you can't, if you ask someone, hey, how are you getting to heaven? And they say, well, I'm a good person. I go to church. The answer of that is wrong, right? You can't get to heaven that way. You have to be perfect. How perfect? As perfect as God, because God is righteous. He can't compromise his righteousness or else he's not who? God. That's right. By definition, God would be God and we wouldn't. And he would never compromise that position at all. He could never. He upholds, he sustains his righteousness through his behavior, through how he deals with men and mankind. That might make you uncomfortable. So people, Paul says, no, God's not done with Israel. For God, even in Elijah's day, there was people there that were true, faithful Israelites. And then he says in verse 5 that even at the present time, which is 2,000 years ago from our time, even at his present time, there is a remnant, meaning a remaining group of people that are according to the election of grace, that are saved by grace. Jewish people. That even in his day, there was an election. Now, was the early church Gentile or Jew? Was the first church Jew or Gentile? Jew. It was Jewish, right? They were Israel people, right? That's right. The first church was Jewish people. And so Paul says, even in our day, God has not cast us. He's not cast us away. There's still people that have trusted in and put their faith in God. There's a group of people, here they are, that are saved by grace. And that's how it's always been. But he says, even in my day, there's people. And then there's people over here, too, that are still amongst these people, but they're over here, and they think they're saved by works. And so he's always contrasting this. You know, and even in our day, Jesus taught this kind of idea. He says there would be wheat and tares amongst the church. There would be people that are truly in the church that are saved by grace. Man, we know we suck. You know what I mean? When you say, how did you get to heaven? We go, I don't know, man. God just spoke to me, man, and opened up my eyes to who Jesus was, and I trusted in him. I trusted in him. The work on the cross for my sins, the resurrection, he conquered death, promising me to conquer death as well. You know, I'm trusting in that. That's it. That's all I got. There ain't nothing else. It ain't I've taught the Bible for 21 years so far. That's why I deserve to get into heaven. It's not that at all. And then there's people over here that are still hanging out in the church. And you ask them, hey, how are you getting into heaven? And they go, oh, man, well, I've been at church my whole life. I always go to church. Man, you know? Honor God. Go to church. I do the right thing. I tithe. I give to people. That's why I'm going. That's why I'm going to heaven, man. It's because of that. You know? So Jesus said they would be called wheat and the tares. And then, the question comes to Jesus, well, shouldn't we pull up the tares? You know, the bad crop? Shouldn't we pull it up? And Jesus says, nah. Just let it grow with it. He just says, let it grow amongst them. And he says, I'll deal with it. I'll clean it up. Meaning at some point, Jesus is going to come and he'll know who is his. And that's what the Bible says. God knows who are his. You know? in the book of Timothy. So he uses Elijah as a reference. He says that there's people even in his day that were saved by grace through faith. And then in verse 6, it's great. He just makes it really clear. I don't know how much more clear he could get with his argument that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9. He says, and if by grace, which is God's favor, his unmerited favor, you don't deserve it, but he gives it to you, then it is no longer by your work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So salvation, ultimately, if it's not by grace, then you are going by work. And how different this is from so many, maybe all, faiths that I know of in the world. What makes Christianity so special? One word. One word. That's it. Grace. If someone asks you, what's so different about Christianity? Grace. That's it. Because it makes no sense. God would have favor on you, and you don't even deserve it. But he would. And you're not, he doesn't do it because you've earned it. So many other avenues are all about tapping into the right chi. Man, I was in a yoga class in California a couple months ago, and it was so awesome, dude. We were just in the chi mode. And he's like, you get into the chi and the chi and the chi. And I was like, dude, I got to get into the chi. You know what I mean? But, you know, you have to get into the right framework, or you have to get the right practices going, or this kind of thing, you know, and then you're good. Then you're learning to grow, and then you're learning to get into it. And then, you know, you read something, man, and if not, there'll be another cycle, you know, to reach it or something like that, you know, things like that. And you got to strive, you got to go. And Paul's saying, no, God's favor is not something merited at all. So it's a really radical idea, you know. So he says, but if it's by works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So there is no wage in the economy of salvation with God. Abraham didn't deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. Jacob didn't deserve it. None of these people deserved it. And he's already used some of those examples in 9:10, and that's why I bring them up. But it's all by grace. And like I said, for a guy like me, that's pretty cool. I mean, I always look at that and I go, man, that excites me. Because I've always felt like there's no way I could be right. You know, there's no way I could be right with God based on any kind of merit or ability that I have. It has to be by his favor alone. Romans 11 verse 7 says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. National Israel obtained salvation. They attained to a right relationship with God. But they didn't get it. Now remember why they didn't get it? He says they didn't come, national Israel, Israel as a whole, did not come to a knowledge of God because they did not seek it by what? Faith. They did not seek it by faith. They sought it by their religious works and not by trusting in God. Instead of having faith in God and go, God, I believe who you are. I believe in who you know, I trust you. I'm going to trust you to do a work in my life. You know, they didn't seek it that way. They saw it through their ability to perform Judaism, to do the right things in the synagogues, do the right thing in the temple, those type of things. He says they didn't seek it, they sought it, but they didn't obtain it. But the elect, this certain group of people, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So he quotes from the Old Testament, because that's what Paul does. Paul doesn't have the New Testament. So he looks to the Old Testament, and he sees passages like in Isaiah 29:10 and in 13, Deuteronomy 29:3 and 4, Psalms chapter 69, verses 22 and 23. And he sees that even the prophetic words in the Old Testament talked about their blinding, that they would reject God But there would be a blinding, like a spiritual blinding that would take place in their life, and that their table would become a snare and a trap, in the sense that their table, they would be trusting, they would sit at the table with their adversaries, and they would be trusting false gods of their adversaries, because that's what they did. And that this would happen to them, that they would trust their own things, they would go their own way. Now, I'm going to give you guys some passages, and I want us to look at them. But I'm going to bring them to you so we can get through this quicker, because if I do it, it's going to take too long. So can someone, Caleb, can you turn to John 6:44 and read 6:44 through 65? And then, Anissa, on your phone, can you pull up John 12:39 through 50? And then, Jerry, could you look up Matthew 11, or look up Acts 11, 17 through 18. And let's see, Peter, you want to look up Matthew 11, 23 through 30. And Tom, you can look up Acts 16 through 14. And Eileen, you can look up Revelation 17, verse 17. And 19, verse 8. Of Revelation, so 17:17 and 19 verse 8. Now I'm going to really pull this string right now, man. I'm going to really just lay some things on you guys, and hopefully you start really feeling uncomfortable. Okay, so Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They did not seek it by faith. In this section of Romans, it says, has God cast them away? Certainly not, because there is a remnant by grace that have received favor from God. But God has given national Israel a spirit of stupor, like a blindness over them. And we think, man, is God unjust to do such a thing? And the answer is absolutely not. Again, God can do whatever he wants to do, man. He's God. And he always is going to act out of in a just way. But if he acts out in full just way, then everybody's going to be blinded. And no one is going to come to know him. And so if you want God to be just, well, then you have not just eight people saved through the flood of Noah, but you have no people saved through the flood of Noah, if you want justice. But now let's see if this kind of idea is permeated through the Bible. Because I certainly caught this when I read the Bible. And I always thought, wow, dude, that's so, what a cool, radical concept. Again, it made me so uncomfortable. But so let's start off with the John passages. Yeah, and say it loud.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, now read verse 65.
And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.
Okay, so does that sound like God certainly, this is from the lips of Jesus, does it sound certainly like he's saying, hey, man, no one can come to me unless what? Until he's drawn. There's got to be a favor in someone's life, you know? And now, we don't know who that is, you know, on our side of heaven, so to speak, our side of eternity. I don't know who's called and who's not. That's why the Bible always emphasized, today if you hear his voice, don't harden his heart. If you hear his voice today, don't, man. Because, man, if God's giving you favor to know him, man, don't shut up your heart, you know, towards him. Receive him. It kind of puts that thing off. From our side, man, make the decision. But you see, from Jesus' side there, it's kind of interesting, right? He says, hey, you know, no one can come to me unless he's drawn. Right? In those two passages. Now let's look at John 12, 39 through 50. Who did I give that to? Yeah, Anissa. Yeah, loud.
All right, so, but the people could believe, for as Isaiah also said.
Say that again, though, the first part.
But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said.
Say that again. Say the first part. One more time.
All right. But the people couldn't believe.
Does that strike you a little weird? Doesn't that hit you a little bit? No? Okay. I know Grace over there is going, yeah, that strikes me a little weird. Keep going now.
But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand. And they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did not believe.
Stop there. So did Christianity start with Jesus? No. That's what's wrong about all the academic education out there on discovery about when they do Jesus stuff. It's because it says Isaiah saw the gospel. That was a little while before Jesus came on the scene, right? Like 700 years before Jesus. So he knew the gospel. He knew the good news. Abraham saw Jesus' day, Jesus says. So Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, and he knew the gospel. Does that make sense? So Christianity, whenever some professor says, Christianity began 2,000 years ago with a band of rebels, just go, dude, read. Read the Bible. Because they don't get it. All these people are in the camp of salvation by what? Grace. They're all, yeah, there's all these people that are hanging out with them too, that have diluted the waters, mucked it all up, so people don't know who's who, you know what I mean? But there's this group. And keep going.
Many people do not believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them.
Okay, that's good. So basically, some of the religious leaders did believe in him, certainly so. But it says that there's a whole group that couldn't believe in him. Why? Because Isaiah says when he was preaching the gospel that, nope, they're going to have blinded eyes. They've rejected God. Their eyes are blinded. This kind of attitude is written in the prophets. Okay, now who else? Let's go to, let's see. I think I have the Acts 11, 17 through 18.
Cool. If then God gave the same gift to them, he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, and to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance.
Okay, what's the last part of that? Say it loud. What's the last part of that last verse?
That to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance.
Okay, so to the non-Jewish people, God has what? Granted what? Eternal life. God has granted eternal life, favor on non-Jewish people. Why could there be favor on non-Jewish people? Because people aren't saved by their ethnicity. That's the beauty of God, is that he doesn't save based on ethnicity. And I'm glad, praise God, man. I'm glad it's not because of where you're born or who your parents are, things like that. It's based on, as Paul's saying, the election of God in our faith. That's what it's based off of. So there's that. Now let's go to Acts 16:14. Who did I give that to?
I got it.
Yeah.
So a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
Okay, so say that last section again. That last sentence.
The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
That's interesting. Paul shared the gospel. He's like, yo, you don't know me, but blah, 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 blah. And it says what happened? The Lord opened her heart. Yeah. You guys feel good about that? Or are you guys starting to feel even more uncomfortable now? What? Yeah, it was a her. It opened. Yeah, it was her. She was a her. It was a she. It was a she, it was a her. So her heart was opened, okay? So we sang a song, the first song, I think, or the second song that we sang at the beginning was talking about God opening up our heart, right? Opening up our eyes, you know, that kind of thing, right? That was it. We're actually looking to the mercy of God. We're like that tax collector who's saying, God, have mercy on me. I can't do nothing. Open up my eyes to your goodness. Let me see it. You know, we're relying on that, you know. We're at the mercy of God, right? God, we're not at, God's not at our mercy, and that's how human beings want to do it. God is at, no, God's unrighteous, man. He's over here and he's unrighteous, you know. And man, he should be at our mercy. I mean, we don't think God does it right. Well, you want God to do it just again? You want God to be right in the thing? You know what we're asking for? You know, you want Him to be a righteous judge? Then He will judge, and His judgment will be based on His holiness. Because that's who He is. And for Him to compromise that again, and to grade on a curve, He's not a teacher that's going, oh, everybody failed. Hey, that's okay. You know, them F students can get in now. You know, that's who hangs with me now is F students. No, God's completely A++. That's it. That is all that can come in. You know. So, I did that teacher analogy because my brother's here. So, let's go to Matthew 11, 23 through 30. Who did I give that big chunk to? Yeah, Peter, you want to read that?
And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works which are in you have been done in Sodom. It would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes.
Repeat that part.
I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.
Did you get that? This is Jesus actually praying, where He says, thank you, God. Thank you, Father. This is His thanksgiving. Now, Jesus doesn't do this a lot. I think there's only like three times in the Gospels that are recorded where He actually like is thanking like joyfully to God. And He says, God, I thank you so much, man. What does Jesus thank Him for? What does He thank? I thank you so much that you've hidden these things from the wise people of the world and you revealed them to babes, the lame, the sick, those that don't deserve, those that in the culture are seen as not deserving. That's how Jesus prays to the Father. Does that strike you a little odd? That's Jesus praying right there. Thank you, God, that you've blinded those wise, smart people over there that think they got it all figured out. And you've revealed it to these poor people right over here. Man, your ways are incredible, God. The way you do things, the way your mercy falls on people is pretty radical. Okay, let's go to Revelation, because I want you to see that the latter book of the Bible also kind of strikes a chord with us, too, when we read it. Now, we all know that the Bible speaks of human choice and human decisions, but I'm definitely wanting to pull the cord a different way right now. Revelation 17:17.
For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled.
Read that one more time.
For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose by giving their kingdom to the beast.
Okay, but read the first part, the first sentence.
For God has put it in their hearts.
Okay, stop there. That's interesting. So all the Antichrist, you read about everything in the Bible, and then you get to that section, right? And you read that, and you go, God's put it in their hearts. Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, how could God fault man if man's just doing what God's put in their hearts? And Paul's response is, the question doesn't understand the justice and the righteousness of God. You're still looking at it that you deserve something from God, that you have some kind of argument with the Creator, that you can talk, you know, when I get to heaven, you know, I think that God has a sixth sense of humor, and when I die, I expect to find God laughing, you know, as Depeche Mode put it, you know, that I can argue with Him. He's just some sick guy doing his thing, you know, and I'm going to argue with God and say, you shouldn't be doing justice like that. That's not a good way to judge the world, and blah, blah, you know. Like, we know, and like Job had to respond in his day and say, man, I have no idea about you, Lord, who judges in righteousness. You know, because Job, the oldest book of the Bible, even he had to contemplate that idea. And he got to a place where he went, man, God, how can I understand your ways and your justice and your righteousness? Now let's go to the Old Testament and just look at a couple Old Testament things, just so you guys see the passages there too. Because I hope now your guys' hearts are really getting pulled. That Job passage I was thinking of is 42:2. It says, I know that you can do all things, God. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And meaning God, when God has a purpose, nothing can stop that. Look at Deuteronomy 29:4, Josh. And Kaylee, look up Josh 11:20. Oh, that's weird. And you can read it when you get there. Which one is it?
Deuteronomy 29:4.
Okay, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible.
But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear.
You guys, is that pretty clear? Yeah, pretty clear, right? Yeah, okay, now let's go to Joshua, and let's read that one. Joshua 11:20. Wow, so God, when he withdraws his mercy and he's just, then wipeout session happens. You know what I mean? So if you want to argue with God, you can. I mean, what I want you to do as people is I want you to wrestle with him. That's what I want you to do, is I want you to wrestle with God. Like I told you at the beginning, it's like when I read the Bible, I was so grateful that I got to it and I was uncomfortable with God. Because I don't expect God to be on my terms. I don't expect God's holiness to be something I can quite comprehend in everything. I expect if he's really God, he's going to be sovereign, powerful, beyond me in all aspects of me, that I am just a image of the Creator. But I am a distorted one. I'm like a guitar with distortion. Right? Sucky guitar players can play anything on distortion, right? And chicks go up to them and go, you guys are awesome, you're so good. And as a kid, I used to go, that dude sucked. You know what I mean? But the girls are like, that's so good. But you don't understand, it's all distorted. It's all distorted. You put that thing on clean, you put it on a clean channel, put some headphones in there, and listen to that guitar player play, and you're going to go, God, he sucks. Sounds like crap. So sloppy. I mean, it's just going to be crappy guitar playing, right? Yucky. You know what I mean? But that's what's happened. We're distorted. You get it, right? But we have an image of the Creator, but we certainly, it points to something far greater. And doesn't that make sense? That you know, what we have on the earth when we look at the beauty and we look at the beauty of people and we see the beauty of it, of the design of people, we go, man, dude, the Creator must be so much more better, so much more awesome. You know, when we see our even justice systems and we go, man, that's really cool, we got a justice system. Wouldn't it just imagine that God's would be so much more greater and so much more just and so much more right and so much, you know what, so much more all of that it would be just perfect, man, because he's God. It would just, we just have a reflection of it. And that's what Paul's trying to get at in the book of Romans. But don't miss it. The whole thing is that he's saying, hey, if you're upset that it's God who does the electing, then who do you want to elect? Who do you want to elect? What would you want, people? Do you want people to elect you into salvation? Is that what you want? He's saying it's God. So if God's doing the electing, elect. What's your job? Choose him. Make a decision. Don't figure out, like, hey, is God putting it in me? Is he putting in me rejection, or is he putting in me faith? Or, you know, don't try to figure it out. Just choose him. That's why the Bible emphasizes your will, to choose God. Make the decision for God. It's not my job to try to figure out, hey, are you one of the elect? Or are you one of the ones that God's put in the righteous thing? In your heart, is God? It's not the thing. The Bible says it's for my job to actually just share. And it's your guys' job and people's job to make decisions. But I would much rather have a righteous God make the decisions than for some for some man way to figure things out to do it. Because men don't do good jobs like that. They are unrighteous. And it says, will not the God, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? And I have to trust that by faith. But if God's God, He's going to do the right thing. Not based on my righteousness. He doesn't do things based on human righteousness. Because there is none. He does it based on His own righteousness. And that makes much more sense to me. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king of Babylon, came to know God. It's a radical conversion in the Bible. A pagan dude, pagan king. I mean, just one of the more radical conversions. And it says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. God does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3 says that. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one. And that's what Paul's getting at the end of Romans 11. I mean, your wisdom is beyond all things. Who can go against God? Who does God owe anything to? That's what Paul's getting. If He's God, does He owe you something? You know, that kind of attitude. But this is the crazy thing. This is the amazing thing about God, is if you think God can save a guy, it's so beautiful, by grace, a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, the whole argument in 11, and I know I didn't get to it all, is this, is that God can save Israel, and He will. Israel will, at one point, come to faith in Yeshua, their Messiah, HaMashiach, you know, their Messiah. They will come to faith in Him. And that is radical. That should make me go, dude, if God could save those people, God could just about save anybody. Because what's Israel like? Again, what is Israel like? Read the book of Hosea. Right? What is Israel like? They are whores. That's what they're likened to. And if God could take a people who have utterly rejected Him over and over and over and over and over. Judaism is one of the most depressing religions. Why? Because it's constant unbelief. Constant. What is our heritage like? We don't believe in God, even though He does awesome things for us. You know what I mean? And we keep going into captivity. We trust in Albert Einstein, Freud, Karl Marx. We love Germany. Think they're great. The Jewish German's awesome. We love Germany. It's the new place. What happens? Judgment. Bam. It's crazy. They put their idols. Israel is known to build up false idols all around them and trust in those things. And yet God, in the book of 11, God says to Israel, they will be saved. And so that always lets me know that the depth of God's love for people is amazing. It truly is that He would do that kind of a work in people like Israel, people like Nebuchadnezzar, people like me, people like Noah, people like Abraham. And if you read the Old Testament and you go through the list of these people, are they great people? Is Solomon a great dude? Is Samson a great guy? Is Gideon a good guy? Is any of these guys good guys? No, they are saved by grace. Through faith. You read their stuff and you're going to go, oh my gosh. I mean, it always floors me that the kids are doing Gideon stuff in there, in the kids ministry. They're like, this is the sword of Gideon. And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, Gideon, dude, Gideon's like sleeping with chicks and he's got a ton of women with them and he's worshiping some weird funky set of armor or something. I mean, it's like, he's totally, woohoo. He like went, he spaced it. You know what I mean? People go, that dude shouldn't deserve it at all. That's right. That's right. Neither does Nebuchadnezzar or Israel or you. And that's what Paul's saying. Or you. You know. So, sorry I didn't get to it all verse by verse, but I wanted to really pull you guys in a way. And I hope you do wrestle with all that. All those scriptures I gave you, I try to give you Jesus. I try to give you the epistles. I try to give you John, other apostles other than Paul. I try to give you some of the Old Testament to help you just see that God's election is there in the Bible, and it's not something to be avoided. You could try to argue your way around it, like a lot of people in churches do, but I would rather just teach it for what it says. and let it fall on my heart and hit it the way it needs to. So I'll leave you guys there. Father, I thank you so much for our time in your word. And we pray that you help us understand it better and you give us a diligent heart to study it. And you would open up our eyes to even greater truths in it, Lord. It blows my mind how amazing the word is. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.